If you have your bulletin, you'll see that we're going to read several sections between Genesis 6 and through Genesis 8, 6, 9 through 22, 7, 11 through 8, 5, 8, 13 through 19. It's a good bit of reading, but this is a full story, and I'm trying to summarize and make those passages succinct for your attention spans. But since we're picking up in the middle, really, of the story, let me summarize for you some of the themes that we observed last week. In Genesis chapter 5 and 6, the genealogy or the story of humanity, we saw a downward spiral in sin, in corruption and depravity. And let me summarize it this way. First, we should note what God saw. What God sees, what he saw as he observes humanity. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 captures that for us. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And again, verse 11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. Verse 12, God saw the earth, behold, it was corrupt. If we had more time, we might dive into these verses with greater depth, but just a few points to make sure that we're clear. In the first place, these passages in the Bible are describing humanity in their native or natural condition. That is to say, not enjoying God's grace in salvation and in sanctification. Second, these verses are not saying that humanity is as bad as humanity might be, nor that there aren't worthwhile things that people do. As an example of that, you might note the technological progress that the author of Genesis records in chapter 4. But these verses, using hyperbole, make a point, they make a statement, namely an indictment, that humanity together, we are sinful, marred, corrupt, not what we are meant to be. And what's more, that humanity's corruption is spiraling out of control in God's created order. So that, as we'll see today, he must intervene, break into history, and do something. Now that's what God saw, but the Bible also tells us, just by way of reminder, what God felt, what he experienced as he sees his world in full-fledged rebellion against him. We see that in the following verse, Genesis 6, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So our sin, your sin, my sin, sin of people, has the capacity to grieve God. This language of grieving God is the same language that David, King David, uses of old when Absalom, his son, who'd betrayed him in a power grab, is ultimately killed. David hears the news that his son split the family apart by betrayal. This one's now died. And he says it grieved him to his heart. God is not a tyrant that's grinning as he dispels punishment. God is not flying off the handle in rage or anger. God is full of sorrow and grief as he sees what his beautiful world has become resulted from human corruption and sin. So this is what God has seen, what he has felt. And now today we'll be learning about what God did, how he reacted, and especially how he acts in judgment. Be picking up in Genesis chapter 6, I'll be reading in the first section, verses 9 through 22. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 300 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. Set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with a lower second and third decks. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now over to verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all of the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. On the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Chapter 8, verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from your ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So today, two things. First, we want to appreciate the story, to dive into it, to understand it well. And then the second thing is we will seek to make a single application from the story that's pertinent to our lives. All right, first then, the story. We've heard about what God saw, what God felt. This is a story about what God did, how he responded in time and space and history to human sin. It breaks into just a few parts. The first is the announcement. Perhaps you remember from last week, God said, "My spirit will no longer bear with humanity. His days are numbered." I believe announcing that God would act in justice and punishment in 120 years. And then God reveals these things to Noah, who had found favor in God's sight. And he says two things, in effect. One, that God is going to bring a sweeping judgment. He tells Noah that God will use the earth to destroy them. This is the whole account of Noah and the flood. It echoes the creation account. And just as in chapter 1, verse 24, God said he would use the earth to bring about. He would use the earth to create animals. So it is now he's going to use the earth to destroy. And he explains that he will destroy with a great flood, unlike anything anyone has ever seen, and its proportions is absolutely epic. But he announces not only his plan to judge and to destroy, but also he announces a way of salvation, a way of escape from that judgment by way of covenant. You'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 6, "I will establish my covenant," God says to Noah, "with you," and then, of course, with your family. Now, we're not especially familiar with covenants today, and especially as they were used in biblical times, but in essence, a covenant is a contract. It's a stipulated relationship between two parties where each one is assigned roles and duties. Now, just like contracts for us today, covenants in the ancient world, there were a variety of forms. For instance, a great king might make a covenant with a vassal, a lesser king, and say, "These are the things that you are to do as a result of our contract." The Bible calls marriage a covenant. It has a duration, it has terms, etc. So it is, as God relates to his people, he terms that relationship in a way that they can appreciate, given their cultural setting. He terms it as a covenant. That this is the way that I, as God, will relate to my creation, to my creatures, to my people. Now, as we move through the Bible, we see a variety of covenants that God makes with Noah. We'll see with Abraham, with Moses, with David, the new covenant. And all of these covenants, and this is helpful from Ephesians as the Apostle Paul reflects, he calls it the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. All of these covenants share a great deal. That is to say that they are structured and operate. They function in the same way. And so we see in this covenant, God initiates. A covenant is unilaterally established. But then covenants are fulfilled bilaterally. That is to say, both God and people act in the appropriation of the covenant, in receiving its benefits and of carrying it out. So God comes to Noah. "This is what I'm going to do. I make my covenant with you." And then he assigns Noah duties. Make an ark. He gives them the specifications of the ark, details about the ark. And now Noah has a role in this contract, what he must do. And it's by this covenant that God provides a way of escape in relating to him, being reconciled to him as his people, and salvation from judgment. And what we see continually in the Bible is that as God makes a covenant, he deals not only with individuals, but with families. That God is a God who makes his promises not only to Noah, but also to Noah's offspring, to be God to you and your children after you. So God first announces both judgment, that real judgment is coming, and also that there is a way of escape for his chosen people. And then, of course, just as God has said, his word is true, and therefore judgment comes in the form of a flood. The Bible begins to describe that for us in chapter 7, verse 11, and it uses the language of creation, assuming ancient cosmology. If you were here with us, perhaps in the past, if not, this is all online if you're curious. We drew the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, and I gave you cheat sheet answers to that creation account in the bulletin and now online. And we noted that in the ancient view of the world, God sets forth a firmament or an expanse, a dome in the sky, holding back the waters above. And what's more, he separates the land from the waters below, those cosmic, chaotic waters of old. And now it is, we hear in the Genesis account, that creation begins to be undone. The windows in the expanse of the firmament, the windows of heaven are opened, and the deep chaotic seas below break forth, and the land is engulfed in water. The flood continues until, as we hear in Genesis chapter 6, verse 23, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils is the breath of life had died. It's utterly devastating. Now, it's easy for us to read these verses and to lack for imagination, to read them quickly, and to not spend too much time considering what this must have been like. But if we think even for a few moments about what this passage is recording, this is the greatest act of judgment on our sinful world by God in history to date. And it is terrifying. Of course, we see in part, in small part, the type of devastation that occurs in flooding. I grew up in Houston, Texas, my hometown. We saw, when I was in high school, a massive flood. It was incredible. It engulfed two-story homes. There was no way. I mean, the National Guard came in, and it was small in comparison to Harvey. And we see just in small part through pictures of Harvey and through other floods, something of the devastation, the terror, the chaos that must have occurred. I suggest to you that if we had pictures of this flood, a slideshow, that it would turn our stomachs. And it's right for you to spend time envisioning the devastation, the loss of life, and this terrible judgment of God. It's right that this should be a fearful passage for us. This passage not only describes the decreation of the world, but also that God, on the heels of the flood, is active to recreate. Chapter 8, verse 1, God made a wind to blow over the earth. Interestingly, and this is somewhat obscured in our English Bibles, but interestingly, this is language, again, that echoes the opening creation account. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God and the breath of God, the wind of God, these are all the exact same words. What we have in the flood is an undoing of creation and then a recreating of the world. The cosmic power of God to recreate is present here. Such that what the flood is, in effect, is like a blue screen reboot. This is now the world version 2.0. The reset button has been pressed, and the growth and the progress of sin so rampant in the world has now been checked, interrupted by God. The world has been decreated, undone, and will now be recreated by the Spirit of God. That's what's being depicted in this story. Now, whenever we come to an ancient story like this in the Bible, but especially here, we modern scientific people, if we're to really engage the story, we typically have questions, right? You probably have questions reading this account. You have questions about the ark and about the animals and about the mechanisms behind the flood. As we've been observing thus far in Genesis, Genesis as theological history, history from the perspective of how God relates to his people and ultimately the preface to the beginnings, the Genesis of the story of Israel, Scripture isn't intent or focused on those questions that we have. It doesn't speak to them. In fact, we've noticed that it's brief, that there are many gaps in the Genesis stories. It's sparse, so that we're left with questions. Now, if you read today articles and books on the flood, you'll see that a great many Christian thinkers have put real time and effort into thinking scientifically how the flood might have occurred, or how animals might fit on the ark, or things of that sort. And that can be helpful. But as far as those things go, all of us stop short in terms of our explanations. And all of us must say at some point, this is an action of God, where God, the creator and king of the universe, breaks into human history. And we can't explain his ways in fullness. So there is mystery in this. B.B. Warfield, a great Princeton theologian and defender of the Bible, he said that Christianity is unembarrassed supernaturalism. And that's how all of us must approach this account, as mysterious and supernatural as it is. Now, that's not to say that we can't think well, or that there are no conclusions that can be drawn. But I do want to caution us in that a number of the questions that are now being taken up in popular literature about the flood, they're difficult for the best thinkers and well-meaning Christians that share convictions to answer. Let me give you one example of that, namely on the extent of the flood. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, it says this: the flood continued for 40 days on the earth. And then again later in that verse, and it rose high above the earth. Now, at first blush, understanding this verse sounds pretty simple, right? It's talking about the earth, or what today we might term the globe. But it's not a simple matter of simply just reading that. In fact, there are a number of difficult questions that go into both the translation and then the interpretation of these verses. So the word throughout Genesis and throughout the creation account and throughout the flood, the word for earth is eretz. And that word has various meanings. As an example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God creates the heavens and the earth. Now, as we studied Genesis earlier, we noted that that's a merism. In Hebrew, it's a way of saying everything that involves these two opposites, this pair of opposites, is included. So the young and the old, the quick and the dead. And here in this verse, the word that can be translated ground or land or earth is given its broadest scope, earth. But later in other passages, as translators and exegetes work, they understand that that word signifies something different, less involved than the whole of the earth. As an example, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 11, as the author is describing a river in the Garden of Eden, the name of the first is Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. What it literally says is, this river flowed around the whole Eretz. Now, if you translated that earth, you'd have, the river was around the whole world, right? That's not certainly the intent of the author. And in these two examples, things are pretty clear. But frequently, it's hard to know what the author means to convey. As an example, let me read for you another passage in Genesis. And there are dozens and dozens of these examples. This is just the last one I'll give. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 56, as there's a famine in the land of Egypt, and Moses Joseph has made provisions for this. We hear this, verse 56. When the famine had spread all over the land, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. For the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt and Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was so severe over all the earth. Now the word earth and the word land here are both Eretz. Why then a difference in translation? Well, it could be that the translators are trying to capture the perspective of the audience, that their perspective and appreciation of the land is really limited to this area, and that the author is using the conventions of the day to describe this area about which he speaks. It could be that the translators say that all the earth came to buy grain from Joseph, because they see in this passage that the author is trying to get at something extensive and complete, that perhaps he's using hyperbole, or he means to say that everyone in a total sense needed to rely upon Joseph. But in any event, we see that the translation and the exegetical interpretations are not straightforward, but they require wisdom and sometimes pose difficulty for us. And so it is with the flood. Well-meaning Christians understand what these verses say differently. Some believe that when the flood came upon the earth, it ought to be taken in a full or total sense. And some believe the flood is limited to the region in which the patriarchs and Noah found themselves and where God was operating. I prefer that latter interpretation, but I don't believe that this is a matter that we can insist upon from Genesis or in our faith. There are so many things like this where it's really hard to know on the details how we understand these things. And as Christians, where there's less clarity, we certainly want to embody charity for others when it comes to Scripture, and how we well-meaning Christians seek to understand and interpret the Scriptures. However we understand the details, the main idea of these ancient stories is clear, which leads not simply to the story of the flood, but our central application. There's one thing I think we all need to take away from this story. God is the judge of all the earth. That's the message of the flood. Now, that is a message which is increasingly less popular in our world. In fact, it seems sometimes that we're allergic to that truth, that God is the judge of all the earth. I've been reading this week God in the Dark by great thinker and literary professor and theologian C.S. Lewis, and especially the article called The Humanitarian Theory of Punishment. What Lewis noted in his own country was that there was a seismic shift occurring as people thought about justice, about right and wrong, and about punishment therein. And what he says, in effect, in that essay is that the disease model has taken over, so that wrong things are sickness and that the cure is rehabilitation. Lewis says that in his country, the idea of retribution has been exchanged for the idea of rehabilitation. And therefore, the state only has an interest in punishing people when either, one, it acts as a deterrent to others who might act out, or two, when it involves rehabilitation of bad behavior. And that the idea of retribution as punishment, that is justice, that it is perceived more and more, as Lewis notes among his countrymen, as barbarous and immoral. He says that the disease model has taken over, and that rehab then, that the state provides, that rehabilitation is the cure for what ails humanity. Now, what Lewis says, in effect, in that essay is, there's only one problem with all of that. It doesn't work. It destroys the idea of justice, it destroys the idea of mercy, and we can't act out these ideas. When we see school shootings, when we see sex offenders, when people steal from us, when the powerful oppress the weak, we cry out for for justice. And indeed, we see that the biblical narrative, where God is the judge of all the earth, where there are wrong actions and right actions, unrighteous and righteous, correct and incorrect, where our actions have meaning and significance because we will give an account of them to someone to whom we're responsible. It's that narrative that is able to be acted upon in our world. Let me give you an example. Psalm 33:5 says that the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The judge of all the earth, he loves justice and righteousness. And therefore, God commands things like this, Leviticus chapter 19. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor, for the sojourner. I am the Lord, your God. God cares about protecting the weak, those who are vulnerable. And therefore, he commands that there is a right way to treat them, namely with generosity, right? Hospitality and love. God goes on, you shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie. You shall not swear by my name falsely and profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. There are correct ways to act. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear God. You shall do no injustice in your courts. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And of course, the Bible is replete with things like this, that God's statutes, the edicts of the king, order and guide how one is to live. God is the great judge over all the earth. Now, just last week in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38, we saw how Jesus uses the flood to teach us. And I'll summarize for you what Jesus says, in effect, is that the flood that occurred in the time of Noah, that this is, in the past, a model that teaches us about the future. That what's happened in the past shows us how God will respond to humanity's sinfulness in the future. We see that just as judgment came in the days of Noah, Jesus says, so it will be in the time of his return when the kingdom of God reaches its final and full form here on earth. Now, we have not yet experienced that, but like with Noah, it has been announced. Let me read for you one description of that in the Bible from the conclusion of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. There was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The story of the flood teaches us that God is a great judge over all the earth. This God who is steadfast in his love, who provides a way of escape through his covenant, his relationships he administers to his people, yet nevertheless will not be mocked. That he is the one to whom all of us will give an account, and that he will one day, now again, come to interrupt the wayward way of this world and to restore his rule. My friends, this story of the flood, it presses upon us as we apply it, remembering that God is a great judge. It presses upon us with severity. You're standing with God. Do you believe this? Do you believe that God is the great judge and that he again will act in the world? Do you live like it? Are you ready for that great judgment? We live in a time and a place where people blithely ignore these truths. These truths, of course, are of the greatest possible significance. It's a sobering story that reminds us of God's judgment. As we move forward in our worship service with the Lord's Supper, we will see both pictured and proclaimed how God has made a way of escape for his people, namely in the person and with the work of Jesus the Christ. But before we move forward to the Lord's Supper, let's pray now. Oh Lord God, we want to do a good job by your word, your history, your truths. We know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We want to recognize that you are a great God, the judge of all the earth, and rightly to be feared. Lord, move us as a people that we might be circumspect, that we might live sincere lives, and of course that we would cling to Jesus as our only hope as escape from the judgment to come. We pray this together in his name. Amen.